If you have your Bibles with you this morning, Acts chapter 19. And over the last couple weeks, we've seen Paul and his ministry in Ephesus. And this continues again in this week, kind of the culmination of Paul's ministry efforts. So we're going to start reading in Acts 19, verse 21, and read to the end of the chapter, verse 41. Now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together and with the workmen in similar trades, and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in most all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only in this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not even know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and as Alexander, motioning with his hands, wanted to make a defense to the crowd, but when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing that then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men who are here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. If you seek anything further, it shall be placed in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. The original Star Wars movie trilogy is still beloved by nerds like me many years after the movies were filmed. And of course, they're getting all kinds of new traction because there's a new Star Wars coming out. In fact, I had someone say, "Hey, Jeff, can I borrow your Star Wars DVDs so I can watch them, binge watch them, so that I catch up, so I know something about it when the new one comes out, so I can relate to my kids?" It's like, okay, yeah, sure, whatever. You know. So anyways, for those not familiar with the movies, the films are set in a time in the future where an evil intergalactic empire rules the universe. And an upstart rebellion against this empire has formed and has begun to fight back. And the first film is the story of how the underdog rebellion destroys the empire's ultimate, hopefully this is not a spoiler for any of you guys, destroys the emperor's empire's ultimate weapon, this man-made planet called the Death Star. And the movie ends with this grand scene in which all of the heroes of the battle against the Death Star are paraded forward before this whole crowd, and they're given these awards by the leaders of the rebellion. And that's where the movie ends, with this incredible, majestic kind of scene. And the assumption is that from here on, the rebellion went on to glorious victory after glorious victory. At least that's the impression you get by, you know, kind of watching the end of the movie. And the Empire is finally defeated. Well, the film's fans got kind of a shock when a few years later, the second Star Wars movie, appropriately titled The Empire Strikes Back, was released. And the movie starts with one of the last bastions of the rebellion under attack by a revitalized empire. And in fact, the whole movie is rather depressing. Instead of glorious victories, there are defeats. There are the leaders of, by the end of the movie, the leaders of the rebellion are on the run. They're scattered. In one case, is gruesomely imprisoned by the forces of the Empire. Hope is there, but it takes a long, long look to find it. But in those difficult times, the seeds are planted, hearts are committed, skills are gained, which of course become instrumental in the third movie, where the Empire is finally defeated. Now, some of you are wondering why I'm taking you on this nerd journey through the Star Wars movies, all right? Here is why. There is a parallel between the storyline of these films and our text this morning. See, over the last few weeks, as we've been studying the book of Acts, we've seen the Apostle Paul involved in incredible ministry in Ephesus, haven't we? You know, the lives have been transformed. The gospel has spread, literally, Acts 19:10 says, so that everyone in the Roman province of Asia has encountered the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, the Bible says. They didn't all accept it, but they all heard it. They were all face to face with the gospel. And the name of Jesus Christ, Acts 19:17 says, was being lifted up, was being venerated, worship, fear fell upon them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Believers were exposing their long secret sins and destroying those things that bound them in sin. We saw that last week where they had trusted these magic things and these spells and these incantations and these books, and finally convicted of the seriousness of the sin, they brought this stuff, and I did some math, and it was like $3 million worth in modern day parlance. This was powerful revival in this city in every way. And it comes to us as a shock for us to read our passage this morning and to discover, like the rebellion in the Star Wars movies, that life in Ephesus for the church was not just going to be one glorious victory after another. The evil empire, in this case, the forces of idolatry that resided and ruled in Ephesus, were very able to strike back, very able to rouse the city against Paul, very able to threaten the very lives of the Christians. So why was there such a backlash against Christians in Ephesus? I mean, did they try to take over the city politically? Not that we have any evidence of. Did they act in such a way to bring the Roman government down in the city? Not that we know of. Simply put, there was a backlash against the Christians in Ephesus because they acted like Christians in every way. You see, the gospel planted in their hearts brought transformation. It changed everything they did, to the point that those who made their living through the worship of idols were threatened and rallied the whole city against the Christians. We'll see that these guys that made their money from the sin industry, we'll call it that, were losing money, because so many people were becoming Christians, and in becoming Christians, they were leaving all of that behind. There was transformation. But you know what? Out of these difficult, hard circumstances for the church came opportunity. In fact, that's what I think this passage is about. It's about how difficulty brings opportunity. It's a story about opportunities for the Christians in Ephesus and us today to display the truth of the gospel and learn to trust God in the midst of difficult circumstances. It's a story that reminds us that fully embracing the gospel, as the believers in Ephesus had done, as we have seen over the past few weeks, fully embracing the gospel provides new opportunities for growth. The city of Ephesus had undergone great changes since Paul had arrived a little more than 2 years ago. For more than 2 years, he had faithfully and powerfully preached the gospel. People had been healed, demons had been cast out, secret sins had been exposed and repented of. The good news of Jesus Christ had changed the city, and I can say that very literally. And prompted by the Holy Spirit, Paul felt compelled to move on to other places. And so his plan, guided and led by the Spirit, here's my trusty map, was to, here's Ephesus right here, was to pass through back over to Macedonia and Achaia, so the Athens, Centre, Corinth, Berea, Thessalonica, Philippi, all these places we've kind of seen. He was going to pass through those places and then eventually head over to Jerusalem. But ultimately, as he says, his ultimate goal was way up here, not even on the map, was Rome. You know, so he felt compelled ultimately to travel to Rome. And of course, Paul will get to Rome, just not in the way he thinks he's going to get to Rome, right? But as verse 22 notes, he sent two of his associates, Timothy and Erastus, ahead of him to prepare the way while he himself stayed in the province of Asia for a little while. And so they probably went ahead, they visited these churches, they say, hey, Paul's going to show up here pretty soon. Paul was also collecting an offering for the church in Jerusalem, so maybe they were kind of working on that. Hey, remember, when Paul gets here, we're going to collect an offering for the poor Christians in Jerusalem, and so get ready for that. You know, here's these guys kind of paving the way while Paul stays the last few days in Ephesus. And it was during in those last days of Paul's ministry in Ephesus that the story we're going to talk about this morning takes place. The first lesson we want to draw from our passage this morning is found in verses 23 to 29. So our theme, fully embracing the gospel, provides new opportunities for growth. And in these verses, we see an opportunity to display God's transformation. We see an opportunity to display God's transformation. Difficult situations, circumstances like this are often a great opportunity to display the work of God, that the change that God is doing in your life. Verse 23 notes that about this time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. The way, of course, is another name for Christians, for believers in Jesus Christ, the way of salvation. And so Christianity was the cause of a great disturbance in Ephesus. A man named Demetrius stood behind this disturbance. Demetrius, the Bible tells us, was a silversmith, probably the most prominent silversmith in the city. Perhaps he was the head of the guild of silversmiths. That's very possible. Kind of the silversmiths union, if you want to put it in modern day terms. And the silversmiths of Ephesus made a great deal of money making silver shrines of Artemis. Now remember, Ephesus claim to fame. We saw those pictures last week of kind of the artist renditions of it anyways. Claim to fame was this temple of Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And the temple, as we talked about, larger than a football field, drew worshipers from all over the empire. And the business of selling these ancient tourist souvenirs was very lucrative. The silversmiths made shrines. They made small models of the temple. And archaeologists actually have not found silver ones, but they have found clay ones of these very things. So they know what they look like and they know kind of what they did. These guys did them in silver, so they're a little more valuable. They made a lot more money. And these replicas, these silver replicas, were very common, very desirable. These guys made a good living selling this stuff. You know, so kind of picture this as you know, the tourist shops outside the Black Hills or outside of any national park or whatever, cranking out shirts and all kinds of other stuff. That's what these guys are cranking out, and they're selling like hotcakes, okay? So one day, Demetrius gathered together the silversmiths along with the workmen in similar trades, likely all the trades that depended on the Temple of Artemis, and he started talking with them. He has a concern. He begins by reminding them of their wealth. They've been making a good living from the temple. But there's a problem. See, there's this guy named Paul. And Paul has persuaded a great many people in Ephesus and the province of Asia to turn away from idol worship, to turn away from the worship of Artemis of Ephesus. And Demetrius sums up Paul's message this way. He says he says that gods made with hands are not gods, which of course is a classic Old Testament argument. I mean, the Old Testament prophets kind of mock the idol worshippers. Here, okay, yeah, you take a piece of wood, you cut half of it, and you cut it in half, you make an idol out of one, and you burn it, make your supper for another with another part of it. Doesn't make sense, you know? And so this is a classic argument. Idols made by human hands out of ordinary materials aren't gods. They have no power. Paul is preaching this, and he's convincing many, many, many people of the truth of this, and they're turning to Jesus Christ. And Demetrius, of course, has a problem with that. There is a danger for the silversmiths and other trades that rely on the temple. First, there's a danger that their livelihood may fall into disrepute. People who no longer believe in Artemis might criticize these guys that are manufacturing devotional objects in honor of Artemis. And as a result, their ability to make a living, their ability to make money, all this money that they've been making selling these souvenirs would go away. Number two, there's a danger that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing. There's a danger that the temple would lose its reputation and its ability to draw these tourists to the city. And again, their money is going to be shrinking, right? And then third, Demetrius is concerned that the goddess herself, worshipped all around the province and around the world, would be, as in his terms, deposed of her magnificence. For Demetrius, the divine honor of the goddess Artemis is at stake. It's stake because Paul is preaching against idols. So what's going on here? Apparently, Paul's preaching has been so effective, and God has worked so powerfully through Paul that a great many people have left their worship of idols behind, have turned their lives over to Christ. As a result, the businessmen who made their living from idol worship had felt the pinch where it really hurt, in their wallets, right? They were losing business because Christianity was growing so rapidly. And their fear is that if this state of affairs continues, the temple that they trusted for their livelihood would no longer be able to support them, and the goddess they worshipped would be discredited and lose her ability to draw people to Ephesus. That is where they were at. Think about that for a minute. What an amazing turn of events. This is what happens when Christians act like Christians. The sin industry starts losing money. When people commit themselves first and foremost to Christ, when the new life God gives gains traction, when real change, heart change, begins affecting their lifestyle choices, they turn away from their former sins. And those industries that once depended on them are left without their money. That's what's going on here. Take the example of Harry. Harry made a decision for Christ, his life was changed, and for years, Harry had dropped by the same bar after work every day. More for the friendship than for the beer, but he had dropped by the same bar every day. The next Monday, after coming to know who Jesus is, Harry walked into the bar as usual, and his friends asked, "How's it going?" Harry ordered a beer and proceeded to describe for them how he gave his life to Jesus Christ. Suddenly, his friends lapsed into stony silence. And Harry began to feel uncomfortable and out of place for the very first time. Over the next day or two, Harry noticed that the cigarette smoke bothered him for the first time, the beer didn't taste as good as it used to, and the coarse language was suddenly foreign to him. By midweek, Harry realized he no longer belonged in the bar. As he talked with a friend, he wanted to understand how everything could change so rapidly and drastically. "That's easy," said the wise friend. "You're a new man, with a new heart, new desires. You will never enjoy the old life again." Friends, that's what's happening in Ephesus. These new believers, with new hearts and new desires, they have turned away from their sinful behavior. They have turned away from their idol worship. They have turned away from spending money on souvenirs of their idol worship. And those making money off their sinful behavior are starting to feel the pinch. And so when Demetrius finished his speech to the silversmiths, they were enraged. And they began crying out, "Great is the Artemis of the Ephesians." And they spilled out of their meeting place, and they spilled out onto the streets of the city, and they were chanting, and they were yelling, and they were filling the city with confusion, and a great number of city inhabitants rushed to the theater, dragging a couple of Paul's travel companions, Gaius and Aristarchus, with them. And of course, the theater in Ephesus, I mentioned last week, this thing seats 25,000 people. Right? So it's like the Grizz Stadium. Okay? And you know how loud that gets on a day like yesterday where the Grizz are winning, right? You know, so this is full for this. This is a full-on riot. There are 25,000 people gathered in this stadium yelling and screaming and angrily shouting out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And I mean, the city worked up by the silversmiths was full of pride. They were full of anger. You see, the Ephesians considered they had a special bond with the goddess Artemis. She was called the founder of the city and the guide of the city. Her name and image appears on coins and official documents. She was considered the protector of the city and its fortifications. Any threat to Artemis, as they saw it, was a threat to the whole city itself. And these verses show us what happens when Christians, though, get serious about their faith. We're gonna leave behind the story for a minute here. Notice what this is about. Demetrius and his followers are angry because Christians are being Christians. And faithful Christians do not worship idols. They do not financially support the idol worship industry. As a result, they face the wrath of those who made their money from that industry. So how do we port these verses to today? Let me suggest, I think there's a lot of applications here. Let me just suggest one. What would change in your life if you truly gave all aspects of your life over to Christ? Let me just look at this from one angle this morning. One slice of life, our desire for entertainment as Americans. What would happen, for example, if Christians throughout the country got serious about what they consumed for entertainment? What if we were more discerning about the movies we watch, the TV shows we consume, the stuff we watch online? What if we stopped buying music with explicit lyrics and avoided pornography sites? What if we read, watched, and listened to what we read, watched, and listened was chosen on the basis of whether it honored God? What would happen if we did that, if all Christians in America got serious about applying the gospel to this area of life? I tell you what I think would happen. Ratings for sexually explicit or gratuitously violent shows would go down. Box office receipts for those kind of movies would decline. Advertisers, in turn, would flee. And bad shows would be canceled. And those who produced those shows and those that music that's explicit or whatever that is not selling anymore would notice. And I don't know if there would be a backlash against, like we see in Ephesus, but they would notice. And I think as Christians, we would be given the opportunity to testify to why we have not chosen to consume these certain forms of entertainment and be able to have an opportunity to testify to the change that Christ makes in a life. You see, fully embracing the gospel brings new opportunities for growth, including opportunities to display that work that God is doing in our lives by transforming us from the inside out. Second lesson in this story is found in verses 30 to 34. In these verses, we see an opportunity to trust God's care. An opportunity to trust God's care. Paul expresses a desire to address this rioting crowd, displaying a trust in God that challenges our own trust in God. So where were we? The theater is filled, the people are worked up, they're angry, and Paul, seeing as what is happening, says to his ministry associates, he says, hey, I want to go into the theater and I want to address the crowd. I want to go hang out with them. I want to talk to those people. Maybe I get a chance to give them a speech, a sermon, a message about Jesus Christ. You know, his trust in God is such that he knows God can protect him, keep him, even in the midst of this riot. He is in God's hands in every way. He is content to be God's witness in Ephesus. He has peace, a confidence that God is with him, that God put him in Ephesus for a purpose, that if it was God's will for him to address the crowd, God would protect him and keep him. And if God didn't protect him, and he died out there among the rioting crowd, even then he would be content because he would know that he would pass into the arms of the Lord, faithfully fulfilling his purpose. In the difficult circumstances of life, do we trust God on the same level? Do we trust God enough to be faithful Christians in the midst of difficult, stressful situations? Do we trust God enough to provide a Christian response to some of the lies that society throws out there? I'm going to brag up my daughter. She's not here to defend herself. And, you know, hopefully none of you talk to her so she never knows I said this. Sorry. But for example, in one of Kyle's classes at MSU, she had to watch a compassionate video about assisted suicide. And then she had to, it was an online class, so she had to comment on it online in the class message board. And of course, the video was very much, a video that was meant to change people's minds and make people favorable toward assisted suicide. But instead of remaining silent or writing something non-committal, she typed up a Christian response to assisted suicide, posted it online at that message board. And she trusted God and she put her views out there, views very much contrary to her professors. And the interesting thing is her professor was so impressed, he commented that her words made him rethink a lot of things. Because he had just kind of assumed assisted suicide was a good thing. And here comes Kyla saying, no, this is what Christians say. This is what the Bible says. This is God's perspective here. Now, does it always work that way? That you get a respectful hearing and you get somebody that sits there and goes, wow, you really made me think. No, it doesn't always work that way. I'm not telling you it will. Sometimes when we trust God and we put our views out there in prayer with wisdom, we get shot down in flames. But you know what? The last time I checked, those people opposing us, those people maybe mocking our views, those people judging our motives, they're not the ones in charge of our eternity. God is. And it is He who we should trust in the midst of difficult circumstances. Back to our story. The disciples in Ephesus, Paul wants to go out there into the crowd, right? The disciples in Ephesus refused to let Paul go. I don't know if they chained him to a chair or what they did. I mean, it's like, no, you're not going. Even some of the Asiarchs, the leaders of the city and the province, urged him not to go. Some of the Asiarchs had become friends of Paul. We don't know if they were converts or whether they just respected Paul personally. I don't know. But obviously, they're concerned enough for Paul that in the midst of this riot, they're like sending a message going, no, Paul, you can't go either. So the crowd in the theater is still out there. They're confused. The Bible tells us that some cried out for one solution, others for another, and a good chunk didn't even know why they were there. Right? They just followed the crowd. Oh, this looks fun. Let's go to the theater and have a riot. You know, it was a mess. And so some people prompted a man named Alexander to address the crowd. And the Jews of Ephesus had put Alexander forward, and likely Alexander was a Jew himself, and he was sent out there probably to make sure that the rioting crowd did not confuse those Christians with the Jews. You know, he was out there to say, hey, we Jews, we're innocent of this. You've got to be mad at the Christians, not us. Don't confuse us. But unfortunately, when they recognized Alexander himself was a Jew, in other words, not a worshiper of Artemis, right? He cried out for 2 straight hours, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Think about that. I mean, imagine shouting that, something like that, for 2 hours straight. Imagine shouting, you know, great are the Grizzlies of Montana, all right? Now I realize the Grizzly games are loud and everything else, but I mean, no one does that. You know, no one has that level of devotion. And yet, here these guys are out there, 2 straight hours. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. That brings us to our last lesson this morning. Fully embracing the gospel provides new opportunities for growth. It provides an opportunity, number one, to display God's transformation, right? What does it look like when Christians act like Christians? It provides an opportunity to trust God's care. And finally, it provides an opportunity to watch God work. In verses 35 to 41, we see God working through an unbelieving clerk diffuse the tense and dangerous situation in Ephesus. After 2 hours of shouting, the city clerk finally came to the front of the theater and quieted the crowd, dressed them. The city clerk is one of the highest ranking officials in Ephesus. He kept the city records. He managed the temple funds. He was liaison between the city government and the Romans. So his message to the crowd, everybody, this is a very respected guy. And so his message to the crowd is expressed in verses 35 to 41. And I'm just going to kind of summarize it for us this morning. But he basically states that everyone knows that Ephesus is the guardian or the temple keeper of Artemis. Everyone knows that the statue of Artemis in the temple fell from heaven. You know, history tells us that actually that was true. I mean, that was probably a meteorite that they carved the statue from. Because, he says, everyone knows these things, why are you worked up? The crowd ought to be quiet, not do anything rash, like rioting through the streets or killing Christians who might be Roman citizens. After all, notes the clerk, these men, probably Gaius and Aristarchus, the two guys they grabbed, and most likely also Paul, who's not up front, but is in everybody's minds, These men are neither sacrilegious temple robbers, nor are they openly disrespectful of the gospel, goddess. Basically, he's saying these guys, Paul and the Christians, they've committed no crime. Had they come into the temple and burst in there and robbed the temple, or had they been out there going, you know, being openly respectful, disrespectful of the goddess, that would have been another story, he said. But they didn't do any of that stuff. They're not criminals. As a result, he concludes, if you have a complaint against Paul or the Christians, take it to the courts. That's what they're there for. Or if it's not a lawsuit, take it to the city assembly. But as he notes in verse 40, if you persist in this citywide unrest, the city is in danger of being charged with rioting without cause by the Roman authorities. Why do you say rioting without cause? These guys aren't criminals. Why are they rioting? That's his point. If they're not criminals, why are they rioting? There's no cause for this gathering. The result could be that the city loses the respect of the emperor, the local officials could be punished, the guilds could be disbanded, and the city might even lose its freedom to rule itself. And as he said these things, he dismissed the assembly and informed, of course, how serious this could be. The Ephesians broke up the gathering and went home. What's happening here? I see this as evidence that God was in control of this situation the whole time. Paul and some of his associates could have perished. They could have been hurt badly. The city could have gone on a rampage against Christians. But what did God do? God used a pagan official, a stickler for law and order, to bring the mob to its senses. And this, of course, is a simple accomplishment, of course, if you're God. So we got to ask ourselves, how is God at work in our world? You know, sometimes I wonder if we're too busy or too distracted or too entertained or too bent our own way to notice. I've talked to a number of people over the last few months who are very angry at what's going on in our country. They're frustrated, they're upset at the direction our country is going. I had one guy come into my office and said, "When do we start shooting?" Okay. You know, and I don't disagree that I don't like the direction the country's going either, you know. But I wonder in a situation like that whether we are so angry, so wrapped up in how the things around us affect our rights or our financial position or our future or whatever it is, sometimes I wonder that we forget that God's still in control. God is still sovereign over all things. The president who's elected in 2016 will be elected according to God's sovereign will. That's what Romans 13 tells us. The state of our economy will be ultimately controlled by God. The direction our country will go morally is in God's hands. Either God is going to rescue us or God's going to let us do our own thing and sink into depravity. I'm not saying everything's going to be wonderful or great or prosperous. God never promised that. He may allow our country to go down to nothingness. But God did promise that history will be worked out according to his ultimate plan and according to his ultimate glory. You remember, God sees the long view. We don't. So next time life is difficult, whether that's on a personal level or on a national level, well, you're ticked off at your neighbor or you're ticked off at the president. I don't really care. Next time life is difficult, we should try to step back a bit from our emotions and our frustrations and remember, this may be an opportunity where we get to see God at work. And because God is still at work, and that's great because God is still at work, even in our sinful world, He is still at work. He's at work in us. He's at work in the people around us. He's at work anywhere the gospel is at work. He is at work even bringing people to an understanding of the gospel for the first time and changing their hearts. You don't know what God's going to do. We have to trust Him, the fact that He is in control. He is sovereign. Fully embracing the gospel provides new opportunities for growth. And often fully embracing the gospel, as we've seen here, brings difficulties, doesn't it? But in those difficulties are opportunities to grow. There are opportunities to display the wondrous gospel transformation God is doing in your life. There are opportunities to take a stand and trust in God's protecting and providing care for you. There are opportunities to step back and watch God work, to see Him do something no human being could accomplish. And all of those opportunities will solidify our faith. They will remind us that our lives are in God's good and capable hands. Out of difficulty comes opportunity. We are blessed to have a God who can use difficulty for our growth and for His glory. Praise team, if you want to come up. Our closing song this morning, I'm going to ask you to stand with us. I think we all know it. It's a simple declaration of praise. Lord, I exalt Thee. And I think there's a lot of reasons why we want to exalt the Lord. He's made promises and He keeps them. He's saved us. He is sovereign over the earth. He is good and capable. He is trustworthy. And so we want to exalt Him. So we'll sing this through twice. Join us this morning.
For Thou, O Lord, art high above all the earth. Thou art exalted far above all gods. For Thou, O Lord, art high above all the earth. Thou art exalted far above all gods. I exalt Thee, I exalt Thee, I exalt Thee, O Lord, I exalt Thee, I exalt Thee, I exalt Thee, O Lord. For Thou, O Lord, art high above all the earth. Thou art exalted far above all gods. For Thou, O Lord, art high above all the earth. Thou art exalted far above all gods. I exalt Thee, I exalt Thee, I exalt Thee, O Lord, I exalt Thee, I exalt Thee, I exalt Thee, O Lord.
Heavenly Father, You are worthy of being exalted. And we lift our hearts, our minds to You. And we are just so privileged to be here to worship You. And we thank You, Lord, that You are a God, a change-making God. And as we saw this morning, the lives of the people of Ephesus had changed and there was a reaction. But there was also opportunity. Opportunity to declare the transforming work You are doing, opportunity to trust You, opportunity to see You at work. And Lord, even though there's not riots that are happening in Missoula over Christians, people becoming Christians, there are opportunities. and they're all difficult circumstances. And so, Lord, as we live out our lives, give us the strength, the wisdom to live like Christians, to put aside our sin, to exhibit the real, genuine heart change that comes from you, and to have the ability to trust you in the midst of those difficult circumstances that come our way, to know that you are sovereign and that you are doing an amazing work in us. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us what is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.